Morning, everyone. What happened to my Bible? Time out.
Good idea, Ron. Good idea.
Can't give the word without the word, yeah? Now, please turn to 1 John chapter 2. The title of the message today is Assurance of Salvation. First John chapter 2, and we'll read verses 3 through 11. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. And the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In the verses that we just read, John gives us two important tests by which we can be assured of our salvation. Now, I would think that there's not a Christian alive that wouldn't want to know for sure that he's going to heaven and have that assurance. And what John does is he gives us that assurance right here. The first test is a mark of obedience, and it's described in verses 3 through 6. The second test is the mark of our love for other Christians, which is described in verses 7 through 11. So that's what we'll be discussing today. And by the way, the Bible is full of tests by which we can test our Christianity. What we're looking at today are just two of the major tests. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we thank you so much for John and his epistle here. We thank you for this great issue that comes up so often about our assurance of faith and how important that is. So we thank you that he has given us these two tests, and we pray, our Father, as we discuss them today, that they might be meaningful to us as a test for our reassurance, that we may know for sure that we are saved. So we would commit our time to you now and ask your blessings upon it, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Now, one of the things that we have to remind ourselves of as we read the epistle of 1 John is that these things that John are writing are written to refute and to correct the teachings of false teachers that were permeating the churches in Asia Minor at the time. And these teachings, these false teachings, were causing turmoil among the believers because by their very nature, they cast serious doubt upon in the minds of the believers as to whether they were really saved. These false teachers, which are often referred to as Gnostics, claimed that they had a very special and transcending knowledge given to them by God, only to them. And they just saw themselves as a spiritual elite, and they had this special knowledge which was beyond the reach of the common believer. And characteristic of this false teaching was that they were denying the full deity of Christ, and they were denying his incarnation. So think about this Think about those two things, denying his deity and his incarnation, what kind of turmoil that raised the minds of the believers who were hearing this. How would they deal with that kind of error in their life? If Jesus did not become incarnate, how, pray tell, did he die for your sins? And if he did not rise from the dead, then their faith was in vain. Let me just read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. Paul says this, quote, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." So how would they deal with that, with this false teaching? Now, our topic today is focused primarily on assurance of our salvation. But before we get into the actual verses here, let's talk for a few minutes about the struggle that Christians often go through in dealing with this very issue. Now, you may have experienced this yourself. I know I did when I was a young Christian. Or if you know young Christians, young believers, or have worked with youth, you will often find that shortly after a person accepts Christ, doubts begin to creep in about their salvation. The initial joy and the exuberance that they experienced during salvation has begun to fade, and they begin to wonder if anything has really changed in their lives. A person was told perhaps that he was a new creature in Christ, but now he's sensing that he's not really any different from what he was before. He has the same temptations. He has the same weaknesses. He has the same flaws in his character. And he begins asking the question, how can I know for sure whether I know the Lord Jesus and that I'm truly saved? Now, what he's looking for when he asks this question is assurance of his salvation. He's looking for what the hymn writer has described very aptly. He's looking for that blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Now, nearly 2,000 years ago, these Gnostics, these false teachers, were raising havoc when it came to a believer's assurance. And you know what? It's no different today. Before I was a Christian, in the church I was attending, we were told that you could never be sure that you were going to heaven. Never be sure that you were saved. Never sure of your eternal destiny. In fact, the church adamantly denied even the possibility of a person having any assurance of salvation at all. Oh, they said, if you lived a good life, the probability of you going to heaven would be very high, but you know what? You never know. They taught that salvation was a joint effort between God and man. You know, sure, God would do his part, but often the sinner would fail in doing his part. You see, salvation in this church was by works, and therefore nobody could be fully assured of his salvation. Only in the afterlife could they know for sure. In other words, you wouldn't know until you got there, whether that be heaven or hell. Well, this was false teaching, just as it was 2,000 years ago. And this day and age, it was just as damaging and confusing to a young believer as was the teaching of the Gnostics. To illustrate, let me read to you some words from the well-known Council of Trent, which was held 1545 to 1563. Now, this is straight from the transcript. Quote, "A believer's assurance of the pardon of his sins is a vain and ungodly confidence," end quote. Vanity means something that's empty or meaningless, So this quote was saying that a believer's assurance of the pardon of his sins is an empty, meaningless, and ungodly confidence. Now, how would you like to go through life carrying that burden? There was also a cardinal, a Jesuit theologian of that era, who once stated that assurance, quote, is a prime error of heretics. Now, a heretic is one whose belief is consistently contrary to church doctrine. So, in other words, according to that church, no one can truly know whether or not he or she has been saved until the afterlife. This, of course, is complete error. It is totally contrary to the teachings of the scriptures. The scriptures do teach that we can be saved, we can know it. And that's the primary reason that John is writing this epistle. Let me show that to you. And please turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. That verse says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." See how clear that is? He's saying, "I'm writing this to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. You may have assurance of that." You see, for the Christian, assurance of salvation is not only a privilege, it is a God-given birthright. It's something God wants you to know. And it is fully God's intention that we know it with surety, that we are His. Now, let's just consider consider further this birthright that we have. And with your indulgence, I'd like to make a comparison of adoption, the secular, and compare that to spiritual adoption. And I just ask for your indulgence as I use this personal illustration to make a point. Our daughter and her husband have adopted 8 children. And they have come from families outside of theirs from all over the world. They have come from Romania, from India, or Indonesia, from China, and from the USA. They have been adopted and brought these children into their own family. Now, I sometimes wonder, as these children grow up, whether they reach the age where they start to ask questions about, do I really belong in this family? Am I really a part of this family? Do they really love me as much as their natural children? And so, am I really a part of this family? And I would hope that they come to know that is true. Now, I've just described briefly a secular adoption. Now, let us consider what God does in adopting Christians into the family of God. As God's children, we very similarly have come from families all over the world into God's family. We have been saved by grace through faith. And regardless of gender, whether male or female, the scriptures say that we have been adopted as sons of God. But there's one huge difference here. The Christian has not only come from an outside family and has been adopted, but he has also been spiritually born into this new family, the family of God. And that is something that does not happen in a secular adoption. That's a huge difference. And that is why, if we are to have assurance of our salvation, we need to know that we have truly been born again. That is, that we have been born into the family of God, that we know Jesus and that we know him personally. Just think about what a great difference it can make in a person's life to know his eternal destination and that he is sure he's going to spend eternity with God in heaven. Versus what the false teachers say, having no certainty at all, versus just doing the best you can, versus just hoping that in the end everything will turn out right, versus hoping you don't make a mistake at the end of your life that would cause you to wind up in hell. This, of course, would be a miserable life of uncertainty to live. In fact, why would you even want to try to live a godly life of service to God, who, if you make a mistake late in your life, would reject you and cast you into eternal damnation? That doesn't sound much like a loving personal relationship with God, does it? Surely Jesus would never put his beloved bride in that kind of a situation. And clearly the scriptures tell us that the believer has been given the earnest of the Holy Spirit, which is a promise. By giving us the indwelling Holy Spirit, God has given us a promise that we are his, that we are betrothed as his bride, and that he's coming again for her. And then, of course, when it comes to assurance of salvation, there are also the people on the other side of the coin who would assure you of your salvation in a heartbeat. They are only looking for a profession of faith from you and don't ever want to question that. They never would want to question your profession or whether it's real or not. They would tell you that, hey, you prayed the prayer of salvation, you have gone forward at some evangelistic rally, or you have been baptized and you are definitely saved and you should never, ever question that again. They would never want to damage your self-esteem or cause you to doubt God or feel guilty or unsure in any way. But that's not scriptural either. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. Let's try 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Verse 5. It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove, or your translation might say, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? You see, this issue is so important that the Bible gives us tests by which we can examine ourselves to see whether we are truly in the faith. And two of these tests are given to us right here in the Epistle of 1 John. Now, I hasten to add to you the point that these tests that are given in Scripture, and particularly these tests in 1 John, are given to the believer not to raise doubt, but to give assurance of salvation. The motivation is assurance. But I have to confess that the person who is not a Christian, who looks at these tests, may very well be convicted. It's like a double-edged sword. In one respect, it gives the believer assurance of salvation, and for the non-believer, it can provide conviction that even if they've made a profession, if that profession is not real, they need to be that needs to be a warning to them. So assurance is not only a privilege, it's a birthright God wants us to know. Let's go back now to 1 John chapter 2 for the first test or proof of salvation. 1 John chapter 2, we'll start with verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, the point of this verse is to tell us in no uncertain terms that the first proof of our salvation is that we keep his commandments. Are we going to be perfect in keeping those commandments? No. But if the desire of your heart is to be obedient and you are striving to do so, that is a true marker of your relationship with Jesus. From time to time, Satan loves to pop this little question in your mind. You don't think you're really saved, do you? And it's times like this that is really reassuring to read this verse and to be able to answer in the affirmative. Yes, my heart is fully committed to keeping the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. So God has graciously given us this verse as a true marker of our relationship with him, and it's good to remember it. Now let's look at verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now that's really directed at the people that claim to know Jesus, but they really don't care about keeping his commandments. And this verse is given by John, and it's directed at the Gnostics. It's directed at the false teachers who said, oh, we've got this transcending knowledge that nobody else has, that when we can give this to you, we can teach you this. And yet they weren't very concerned about keeping God's commandments at all. And what John is saying, when you say you know Jesus and you don't keep his commandments, it's a big farce. It's a lie. You're deceiving yourself. These people are hypocrites. Either they are deceiving themselves or it's a big act. Now let's continue with verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, just as Jesus walked. Now I want you to notice in this cluster of verses 3 through 6 that John describes the believer's obedience in three ways. First, in verse 3, he says we are to keep his commandments. See that? We are to keep his commandments. Second, in verse 5, we are to keep his word. See that? And then third, in verse 6, we are to be obedient by walking as he walked. I want you to notice a definite progression in John's thought process here. To keep his commandments, verse 3, means to obey the teachings of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. In verse 5, to keep his word, that's a broader term, a broader umbrella, which encompasses the first and demands not only obedience to what is written in the Bible, but also speaks of having a genuine desire to please Jesus in all ways. Right? And then in verse 6, we have an even broader term, a broader umbrella, which says that one who is in Christ how to walk as he walked. That expression means that we should be striving to live our life just as Jesus lived his life when he walked this earth. That is, our walk, our conduct would be even as his was when he walked this earth. Now, please notice verse 3 again, where it says we are to keep his commandments. Now, verse 5, where it says we are to keep his word. And notice how John makes a distinction between keeping God's commandments and keeping God's word. I'm not saying they're the same thing. He's making a distinction here. Now, keep a marker in 1 John. Let's go to John, chapter, Gospel according to John, chapter 14. John chapter 14, look at verse 21. Remember what we just read in 1 John chapter 3, says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now we're in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, 21, and he says something interesting here. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now, this reinforces the test, does it not? If you keep my commandments, you love Jesus. The world doesn't love Jesus. Only the believer has that love. We love him because he first loved us. Now look what it says in verse 23 here. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Notice the distinction that Jesus is making in his own words here between the commandments and his word. You keep my commandments shows that you love me. If you keep my word, then my Father will love you and will come to him, to you, and make our abode, our dwelling place, with him. So isn't that a beautiful promise? If you keep God's word, the Father will love you as Jesus loves us, and both of them will come together and make their abiding place with you. We already have the Holy Spirit, so it's a picture of the whole Godhead in a very close, personal, abiding relationship with a person who keeps his commandments and keeps his word. Okay, back to 1 John chapter 2. And let's look at verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Now the thought here in regard to the love of God being perfected in the believer, the idea is that if a person keeps God's word, God's love toward him has reached its goal. See, God's love has a purpose in our life. And evidence of that love, when we keep his word, it's evidence that God's love has been perfected in that person's life. It has reached its goal. And this is evidenced by this believer keeping his word. And again, the proof of salvation is obedience to his commandments and to his word. Let's look at verse 6. He who abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now, the Lord's life is set forth in the Gospels. That's where we see, get the most information about the Lord himself. His life is a pattern and our guide. But it's important to recognize that God's life, the life of Jesus, is not something that we can live on our own strength. We err when we think, I am going to live the life of Christ. The point is that we can't do it on our own strength. It's a life that is possible only to a person yielding to the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. Our only responsibility is to turn our lives over to him without reservation and allow God's Holy Spirit to live his life in us and through us. Now, that's the first proof. We keep his commandments, we keep his word, and we walk as Jesus walked. It's a tall order, but certainly a Christian should be able to relate to that. We're not going to be perfect in those areas, but that should be the desire of our hearts, and we should be striving for it. Now let's go on to a second proof of our salvation. Please look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He has been, and he still is in the darkness. Verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And so the second test of assurance of salvation is the Christian's relationship to other Christians. And the determining factor is, does he love them? We're talking about, when we talk about love there, we're talking about agape love. It's a sacrificial love. It's an act of the will. You don't have to feel even close to the person. You don't have to feel emotional about loving him. It's an act of the will that says, I am going to give myself to this person. I'm going to put this other person first. Now, maybe we don't always love enough. Maybe we fall short. But the test is we must love. We must love other Christians. We must love our brothers and sisters. And if we don't, something is very much wrong. God is love, and love comes from him. And anyone who claims to know God but fails to show love to others is just deceiving himself. You see, I like to think of it this way. Love is the badge of Christianity. It's something symbolically that we wear on our chest all day long so that other people can see it. John, Gospel according to John chapter 13, verse 35 says this, the words of the Lord Jesus, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And if the world can't see the love of Christ in us, how will he ever want what we have? And it's an important part of our outreach and our evangelism is to show them that love. As I meditated on the subject of how we show love, it became clear to me that there are many ways that we can show love. By definition, agape love is giving of oneself sacrificially. And I suppose every time we show God's kind of agape love, what we're actually doing is sacrificing or giving up something of ourselves. Maybe it's very small. Maybe it's infinitesimal. Maybe it's just our time. But it's giving something of ourselves instead of keeping it for ourselves to someone else. Isn't that true? Perhaps it's visiting the sick or the needy or encouraging the downtrodden. You might want to do other things, but if you show love, you would want to do those things. Perhaps it's bringing someone a meal or encouraging an encouraging word when they're down. And so on and on. Now, these things that I've just said are all practical ways of showing love. They're all visible ways of showing love. But this is the question I have for you. What about the unseen ways of showing love? What about the things that are done sacrificially for our brothers and sisters that are done in secret? Nobody else sees them but God. What about our giving? And what about our prayer life? And I would posit this question for you to consider. How can we, as Christians, knowing that we have an open channel to God, seated in the throne room of grace, eagerly waiting to hear our petitions, how can we say that we love someone if we're not willing to give up ourselves sacrificially in intercessory prayer for them? Ponder that. By saying this, I don't mean that we should replace the visible, practical ways of showing love for the ways done in secret, but that we should do both. Think for a moment how much God loves us. He loves us to the extent that he has specifically ordained, he has specifically decreed that one of the major ministries of the Holy Spirit is to intercede for us in prayer. That's how important it was. He has commissioned the Holy Spirit to intercede for a prayer when we know not what to pray for. Let me just read Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Consider this as well. The Lord Jesus prayed often, sometimes going to a mountaintop and praying all night. Who was he praying for? I suspect it was, for the most part, for his disciples. Why? Because he loved them. 1 John 4:11 says this, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And consider the example of the Apostle Paul, who was always praying for someone. You read this throughout all the scriptures. And in fact, I presume by his own written exhortation to us that he prayed without ceasing. It would seem that he prayed for just about every Christian that ever touched his life, even those he only heard of but had never met. There's mention of that. Why? Why did he pray without ceasing for people that he may not have even met? It's because he loved them, because they were people of faith. And he didn't even have to meet them. Because they were people of faith, he loved them. One final thought. We have talked about two great tests that can be useful in assuring us of our salvation. The first was obedience. Obedience to his commandments, obedience to his word, being obedient to walk as he walked. And you will remember those verses that we read in the Gospel according to John 14, where Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." That's the first test. And I want you to notice how that connects the first great commandment upon which the Bible tells us all of the law and all of the prophets hang. Everything depends on that first great commandment, that primary commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And a good way to show that is to keep God's commandments and to keep his word. Now, the second test of our salvation is that we love one another. And I want you to notice how that connects to the second great commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and which was later upgraded by the Lord Jesus to thou shalt love one another as I have loved you. As we leave here this morning and in the coming week, let us follow what the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus is in you? And then let us come together next week, strengthened with the full assurance of our salvation, walking as Jesus walked, and with a song in our hearts. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Our Father, we thank you for this exhortation by the Apostle John, who wanted so much to correct the teachings of the false teachers, to correct even the damage. He wanted so much for these dear saints back in those times, back in that era, to know of their salvation and that they could know it for sure, that they could know it with full assurance. And Lord, we just pray that each one of us might have that assurance and be able to walk as he walked on this earth, that we might wear that badge of Christianity, that we might show the world that we love one another as he has loved us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.